We come this afternoon to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 through 15. And these are some challenging verses, to be sure. And they're ones that, however, I'm glad to be preaching about. And I hope that I can give some very clear answers to some of your questions about the meaning that Paul has in this particular passage. Now, let me say, just by way of introduction, that the whole issue of women and the role of women in our society is one of the most controversial hot topics that I can think of. There might be a few others that also kind of raise themselves up above that, but precious few. And so when we come to this passage, we find, I believe, a very straightforward, unambiguous set of statements, even though they're a little bit difficult to interpret. Yet when you interpret them in their context and in the light of the meaning of the words, they're pretty straightforward and clear. And so today my goal is simply to be what I would call a straight shooter. It's not going to be fancy. It's just going to be straightforward. And so I hope that you're able to just kind of walk along with me and patiently listen to all that's here, and that it will be a blessing to you in unpacking what the Apostle Paul has given to the Church of Jesus Christ as to the correct behavior of women within the scope of Christ's church. Now, that, of course, is the general theme that I've been working on now for several weeks. We started in chapter 2, verse 8, with a statement about what the men are to do, what their behavior ought to be within the Church of Jesus Christ. Just not the worship service, but in all the various activities of the church. And Paul's number one thing he brings up is that the men ought to be committed to being men of prayer. Now, I mentioned that that's a little bit of a shocking statement. There might be other things that you and I could think of that Paul might have said, well, the men should be this or that way. But as far as he's concerned, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says that the men who are gathered everywhere in Christ's church should be committed to prayer. Why is that? Well, to knock down their sense of independence, to knock down their commitment to sort of solve everything on their own, to get under their skin and to stop them from being just self-confident and autonomous that they can figure out all problems without God's help. Well, being men of prayer forces them to their knees. And so, there actually are some good reasons why the Apostle Paul, who under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is directed by God to say that. Okay, secondly, we come to, well, what is he told the women to do? And he says in verses 9, 10, and 11, that the women are to manifest good works. And it's not so much that they're to be uncaring about their external appearance. It's not like you, as I suggested last week, have to go around in a burlap bag and old tennis shoes or something like that. That's not what the Bible's saying. But what it's saying is that the external adornment of the women is completely secondary to what happens on the inside and the character that a godly woman is giving forth. And so the godly women are to manifest good works. And again, the question is up, well, why? Why? So that the women are thinking less of how they look, so that coming to church is not a competition about who can have the best dress or the best or the most wonderful hat or whatever it might be. It's not so much about that, but it's coming and displaying what God is doing through your character. And that means displaying good works. And I gave an example last week of all kinds of scriptural pictures of what the good works are. And you can listen to that sermon online if you missed it. But we give all those examples. So now today, we go a little further in this whole issue of what are godly women to do? How are they to behave? And we're guided by this one principle in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 14 and 15, where Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And so in this passage, we're learning how the men are to behave. We're learning how the women are to behave. In 2 weeks, we'll do a swan dive right into the middle of chapter 3, which deals with how the elders are to behave and how the deacons are to behave. And then we're going to do a short excursion in this passage and into several other passages, how the children ought to behave in the midst of Christ's church. So nobody's going to escape. Everybody's going to get in the target. They're going to get there Sunday, where they have a chance to think about how they are to behave in Christ's church. Now, the prevailing viewpoint amongst most Christians today is this, that women ought to be fully integrated into every part of the Christian church. That's the prevailing view. That's the view that's most common. And this means that women should be allowed to minister as pastors, elders, deacons, as teachers, as evangelists, that no one area of the church should be prohibited from women on the basis of their gender. That is the prevailing view. And that is called egalitarianism. It's kind of a big 25-cent word that simply means this: advocating the doctrine of equal political, economic, and legal rights for all citizens. Now, egalitarianism is one of the key philosophical issues of our age. And it's gone almost into every corner of our culture. And the one bulwark that has resisted it for years and years is the Church of Jesus Christ. Sadly, the Church of Christ has also given lots of way when it comes to this practice in this area of egalitarianism. The problem is that most Christians, however, have never really studied these verses. They've never really looked at the context. They've never really looked at the words. They just sort of read it quickly and thought, well, I'm not going to deal with that one. I'm just going to let that one go and let the scholars handle that, and I'm going to go on to other things. And they've gone on to other things. But if they would apply this passage in the plain manner that Paul writes it, as well as several other passages, there would really be no question about this whole issue, about the proper role of women in the Church of Christ. And so various attempts have been made to localize this passage, to reinterpret it by look at it through a cultural lens or through making it into some pharisaical error. By the way, none of those work, and I'll show you why in short order. But the true and unambiguous interpretation of this passage is just plain for all to see. Paul just says simply in verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Very straightforward. And so now I want to take us into this passage and have us wrestle with it and think about it. Before I do, let me read just a short passage from a preacher that I have appreciated. His name is Dr. Peter Marshall. He was the chaplain of the United States Senate. And he wrote a sermon and preached it many, many years ago, about the time actually I was born, in the 1950s, called The Keepers of the Springs. And he was talking about the role of the godly woman. This is what he said. The modern challenge to motherhood is the eternal challenge, that of being godly women. The very phrase sounds strange in our ears. We never hear it now. We hear about every other kind of woman. Beautiful women, smart women, sophisticated women, career women, talented women, divorced women. But seldom do we hear of a godly woman, or of a godly man either, for that matter. I believe women come nearer to fulfilling their God-given function in the home than anywhere else. That's a pretty powerful statement made by Dr. Peter Marshall probably 60 years ago. Oh, how our culture has changed. But let's turn now to the scripture and see what the Apostle Paul has said and what the Lord gives us, I think, rather clearly in this text. Let's turn now to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. And we'll just take this text apart bit by bit and unpack it for you. Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Well, let's take the first phrase. I do not permit. I do not permit. Well, Paul here has already addressed the whole issue of respectable apparel. And he said that women are not to be given over to some of the culturally difficult and problematical areas in the ancient world, and that was to plait their hair and to weave gold and pearls and precious jewelry into their hair, and also to decorate themselves with fancy clothing so that they looked like a goddess. He's already dealt with that. And he talks about the importance of just being respectable and manifesting good works. And he's also said that the women are to learn quietly with all submissiveness in verse 11. So now he says, I do not permit. Well, this seems a little brazen by Paul. I mean, after all, he's just a man. But let's remember that the Apostle Paul also was an apostle of Jesus Christ, who had been personally selected by the Lord Jesus as a witness of the resurrection. And he's not writing this as a young kid. It's not like he's a young man here when he's writing. He's writing in his maturity. He probably writes this in 63 AD, which is nearly 1 or 2 years away from his death. And so he's an older man, he's a mature pastor, he's a mature church planter. He knows what works and what doesn't work when it comes to establishing churches. And he's giving some advice to a younger man, to Timothy, his former traveling companion, who's now a pastor in Ephesus. Now listen to me, Timothy. This is how you do it. And so when he says, I do not permit, those are important words. We just can't, you know, just sort of put them to the side and say, well, this is Paul's opinion. No, these are words that are given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that are given by God, that are part of the canon of Scripture in the 66 books of the Bible. And so we cannot just pick and choose and say, well, we like this portion, but we don't like this other portion. No, you have to take it all. And so he says, I do not permit. Well, he doesn't permit what? Well, a woman to teach or to have authority over men. There's really two prohibitions that surface in this one verse. Let's take the first one. I do not permit a woman to teach. Now the question comes up, well, Paul, are you prohibiting on the basis of gender? And the answer is yes. He is prohibiting on the basis of a person's gender that certain people can and other ones can't on the basis of their gender. And even though those are offensive words in our current culture, of egalitarianism, nonetheless, that is what Paul says. You really can't escape that fact. He's making a distinction on the basis of gender. Now, you might say, well, aren't women just as capable as men? I heard that argument a number of years ago when I was in seminary, and I was talking with a gal who was telling me about her call to ministry and so on, and I was bringing up this passage, and she said, well, I'm just capable as you are. And I said, well, I'm sure you are. It's not a question of capability. It is a question of preserving order in the Church of Jesus Christ. That's the issue. It's not capability. Yes, there are many women who are very capable, who would probably make great teachers and great pastors. But that's not the issue. The issue is that in Old and New Testament, we see the same basic principle all the way through, and that is the headship of the husband in the family. And also for the leadership of men, specifically elders and deacons, in the Church of Jesus Christ. That is what we clearly see. And so it's not an issue based on capability. Now, Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach. Now, he could have used a more narrow term. He could have used the word to preach, which is the word caruso. And that might have been nicer and neater. He could have just used that. And then it would be women are prohibited from preaching, standing in the pulpit, and bringing forth the word of God and proclaiming the truth of God to the gathered assembly. But he uses this word to teach, which is broader in its scope. It's the word didasko, or actually the form that's used here is didaskein, which is a present infinitive. And it simply means the idea that the women are prohibited from teaching who? Well, men. The same object applies in terms of the teaching and the ruling or having authority over who? The men. And so it's improper for a woman to stand in the church or to even sit down in a function of the church and to teach the word of God when there are men present, in particular when there are elders present. Now, I already said these are controversial words, but they're very plain that Paul is prohibiting the women from taking that leadership role. I have a friend in California, his name is Bill, and Bill and I were wrestling through this particular doctrine in another church, and Bill came up with the notion that some churches use the idea of the cardboard elder. This is what he meant by that. The cardboard elder is just when you take a picture of an elder and you have a life-size statue made of cardboard standing in the corner. In other words, the elder is giving his passive or tacit approval to having the woman teach or preach in the context of the church. And so therefore, that makes it okay. And that's the cardboard elder approach. Well, we give our approval, so therefore we're going to let women preach or teach or do whatever in the context of the church because we've given our approval. But Paul would have nothing of that because his words here are so painfully clear that he simply prohibits women to teach in the assembly of the church or in any of the functions of the church. That's why he uses this broader term of teaching. Now, various different explanations have been given to try to get around this. And the first one is by localizing it, by saying, well, this was just an Ephesian problem. This is just a problem in Ephesus, but not everywhere else. Well, the difficulty with that is that Paul introduces this whole section of Scripture. Remember all the way back in chapter 2, verse 8, where he says the phrase, in every place, and that phrase refers to the gathering together of the people of God in places of worship or gathered together as a congregation or a synagogue. And so the idea is that wherever people gather together to worship God, this is how the men should behave, this is how the women should behave, this is how the elders should behave, this is how the deacons should behave, this is how the children should behave. And so you just can't localize this passage. Another suggestion is, well, let's just reinterpret it. We'll just reinterpret it. We'll say it's not two prohibitions. We'll just say it's one prohibition. And we'll just say it's when the women are teaching and abusing their authority. In other words, they're lording it over the men. Then we'll say, well, then it's prohibited for the women to teach. Okay for women to teach. Okay for women to preach. Just as long as they are not abusive in their language or their terminology as they preach or teach. But the problem with that is that there's no such implication here, and it's clear from the Greek grammar in this particular verse that it really is two things that he's prohibiting with the same object. That the women are prohibited from teaching men and from exercising authority over the man. And so reinterpreting it really doesn't really accomplish anything. It just falls flat. Thirdly, by enculturating it. And some have said, well, this is just a problem of the first century. This is just Jewish, patriarchal, pharisaical ways of thinking. And surely here we're in the 21st century. We've gone way beyond that. And we're at the point where men and women are completely equal. There's never to be any gender discrimination. And so therefore, we are enlightened people. We can think differently than they did. Well, that also falls flat and loses steam because it certainly is evident as we go through Scripture that there are many things or practices in the first century that were far beyond us. Besides that, we see cultures going downhill and disintegrating, moving away from the principles of God rather than at times moving closer. And so we would reject that idea of enculturation. Fourthly, people have said, well, this was just Paul, who was raised as a Jewish man, and he was raised as a Pharisee, and so therefore he's just reflecting his background as a Jewish Pharisee, and in short, Paul erred. And so we should just disregard this part of Scripture. In other words, just take a pair of scissors and cut verse 11 and 12 out of your Bible and just skip over it. And there are those who have said that. And the obvious problem with that is that we either take all of Scripture or we take none of it. It's either all inspired by God or none of it's inspired by God. You just can't do a cut and paste job when it comes to Scripture saying, well, I like this part, but I don't like this other part. I'm going to obey this part, but I'm going to ignore this other part. If we keep along those lines, then pretty soon, then we are going to like the ethical standards of Jesus, but we're going to get rid of everything that has to do with the resurrection or any of the miracles of Jesus, like the virgin birth, because none of that makes sense to the modern mind. That's the cutting and pasting approach to Scripture. And we would reject that. So the clear teaching here of Paul in the first part of verse 12 is that the woman is free to teach other women, but not the men. But not the men. Now, secondly, let's press on here to the latter part of verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Now, there's the second prohibition. What does he mean by that? Well, this word, exercise authority, is one word in the Greek text. It's the word authentein. It's a very rare word. It only occurs once in the entire New Testament, and it's right here. This is it. This is the only place it occurs. But there's plenty of words that are similar to it and root concepts for authentein. And as a result, we can figure it out. It's the idea. It comes from this verb authenteo, where we get our idea of something that's authentic. See the resemblance there? Something that's authentic is something that's true and has authority and proves itself. And so this word, authentein, means to govern, to have authority, and to lord it over because there's some strength behind it. And so in essence, Paul here is forbidding the woman in the Church of Jesus Christ, whether it's in worship or it's in Bible studies or whether it's in any kind of gathering that's organized by the church, from exercising authority over a man. Now, this is why it would be offensive for a woman to be an elder or a deacon or a pastor or a teacher or an evangelist, because all of those offices carry a certain amount of responsibility and authority. And if a woman then stood in the pulpit and was hailing forth the word of God, not only is she in a position of authority over her husband, who maybe is sitting there in the second row looking up at her, but also over all the men. And that is an offense. Moreover, Paul is simply reflecting the established view from the Old Testament, carried on into the New, of this idea of male headship. That the husband is the head of his wife. And that the wife is to be in subjection to the husband. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." And so we see that line there in another letter where Paul says the head of the wife is her husband. She's not to have authority over him. Also, in Peter's writings, 1 Peter 3, verse 1, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands." And so Paul is simply extending that principle of the family into the life of the church, that it would be impossible then for a woman to be in authority over her husband and also over all the other men. It would be improper. And so it's prohibited for that to happen. It's a violation of God's established order. And so women are not to serve as pastors, teachers, evangelists, elders, and deacons. Now, perhaps you're wondering, well, wait a minute, Pastor. There are certain passages I want to ask you about. And let's just take a few right off here. How about Acts chapter 18, verse 26, where it says that when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, referring to Apollos, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. What about that, Pastor? After all, that's Priscilla and Aquila, husband and wife. And Priscilla's name comes first, so she must be doing more of the instructing than Aquila is, and they're instructing Apollos. The answer to that is not difficult. The answer is that this is an informal situation that's very clear from the context. They hear Apollos preaching and teaching. They realize he's missing certain things in his theology, his understanding of the gospel. They take him either into their own home or to a private spot, and they disciple him. And this is a co-discipling between husband and wife, teaching a man about the things of God. Both are talking. I don't believe there's anything wrong in the scripture with that scenario. And apparently, Priscilla and Aquila, who are commended here by Luke for doing this very thing as he writes the book of Acts, shows that he's not out of step with this plain teaching that Paul has in 1 Timothy 2. And so we're talking about a private, informal discipleship with the husband. And so it's not a violation of this principle in 1 Timothy 2:12. Okay, Pastor, what about Romans 16? Phoebe, the deaconess. Well, I have news for you. It says in Romans 16 these words, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchreae. And it goes on to say, to help her, for she has been a patron or help to many. Now the word servant in Greek is the word diakonia. Diakonia can be translated several different ways. It can be translated servant, helper, minister, deacon. And you have to make a judgment if you're translating that passage. How are you going to take that word? Simply understood, you always go in the Bible from the easier passages to the more complex ones. You always go from those that are plain to the ones that aren't so plain when you're trying to interpret. That's the basic rule of interpreting the Bible. It's called at times the analogy of faith, or it's probably known to all of you as that we all simply use Scripture to interpret Scripture. We use the Bible to interpret the Bible. We go from the easier passages to the more complex or the less certain ones. And so Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 12, we're going to come to that in a few weeks' time. What does he say there? These words, let deacons each be the husbands of one wife. Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? That the deacons are to be the husbands of one wife. That the deacons are the ones who are the men and not the women. It's rather obvious. It's rather plain there. He goes on to give instructions. In verse 11, he says, in regard to the wives of the deacons, likewise, they must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things, because the wife of the deacon has a special role of receiving at times privileged information about those in the church. And she has the role of supporting her husband in the role of deacon. And so from the face of it, we see a very clear statement there in 1 Timothy 3, 11 and 12, that the deacon is to be a male, not a female. And so let's take that familiar, easy statement and then reinterpret Romans 16, 1 in the light of it. And so how do you interpret the word diakonia? Well, the same way in the English Standard they took it. And that is that Phoebe was a servant of the church of Jesus Christ. Well regarded by Paul, busy in the life of the church, using all of her gifts, but in a way that did not violate 1 Timothy 2, verse 11 and 12. Okay, lastly, okay, Pastor, how about 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, where it says, but every wife who prays and prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. And then also in verse 13, where it talks about the women praying. The situation here is Paul gives this passing statement to deal with a bigger issue, which was the problem in Corinth of veils. That's a whole nother sermon, and I'm not going to go into detail about that. But suffice it to say that this was not a church setting in chapter 11, verse 5. It's simply talking about a woman who, in the situation of either a private setting or her family or some other allowable place, is praying out loud or speaking a word of truth from the Word of God. That's what prophesying literally meant. And so it's really not a very difficult situation here. And so we find in all three of those examples, Acts 18, 26, Romans 16, verse 1 and 2, or 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5, that none of these three are contradictory to 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12. Or 1 Corinthians 14, 33 through 35, where Paul says the women are to be silent in the churches, and if they have a question, ask their husbands at home. we come to a third point. And that is that the women are to remain quiet in the church, but not uninvolved. See, some people take the feeling that, well, if you're telling the women just be quiet, then you're telling the women, in essence, to shut up. That's not what Paul's saying. What Paul is saying is be quiet and be respectful of the proper jurisdictions in the church. If you have a question, ask your husband at home. But he says in plenty of verses that women are to use their gifts and to be involved in any number of areas. And I'll give you some examples of some areas in just a minute. And so he says, rather, she is to remain quiet. Instead of teaching men, instead of exercising authority over men, the women are exhorted by Paul to be quiet. And the quietness does not prohibit all speech in the church. And so what is allowable? Well, it certainly allows private conversations. It certainly allows words of encouragement. It certainly allows godly counsel, sharing of truth. It certainly allows evangelizing, discipling, singing, prayer requests, and questions, as long as they're in the proper context or the proper jurisdiction. It allows all those things. But when he says, be quiet, he's saying, in particular, in the gathering of the saints for either worship or study or the sacraments, that the women are not taking a leading role. Now, again, that's in conflict with the prevailing cultural trends today, but yet it's plainly stated in Scripture. Listen to the passages. 1 Corinthians 14:33 and following. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should be keeping silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. 1 Timothy 2:11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Titus 2, verse 3 through 5. The older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God is not reviled. And so learning by the women is very much encouraged, but not teaching men or exercising authority over men. And so who can the women teach? Well, other women. In particular, we see in Titus 2 this glorious model of the older, more mature women instructing the younger ones and how they're to live and how they're conducting their lives. And also in regard to children. And you might be thinking, well, okay, Pastor, show me some examples about children. Here's three. Proverbs 1, 8 and 9. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. So are we saying here that the women don't teach? By no means. Proverbs 1, 8 and 9 gives a clear context of a mother teaching. Proverbs 6, 20 through 21. My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always and tie them around your neck. Proverbs 31, verse 26. Speaking of the godly mother, she opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. And so there are several examples. Those are just three, which show that the women also are busy teaching children. Not that the men never do. We see from Deuteronomy 6 and various other places, namely Ephesians 6, that the men are to be heavily engaged in instructing their children just as much as the women are. It's a team effort. Father and mother together. Fourthly, we see that the women should accept and obey God's divine design. In verse 13 and 14, we probably come on to, I think, some of the more challenging aspects of this passage. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. What is Paul saying here? He says that Adam was formed first, then Eve. What he's doing is he's appealing back to a creation principle that was established from the very beginning of time. And that Adam was born first, or excuse me, to use the right terminology, formed first. And Eve was taken out of him. What that simply is establishing is an order or a priority in terms of people, humankind in general. It's simply saying that in the ordering of creation, that the man has a headship, and that the purpose of the creation of woman was to be a helpmate or a helper to him. We see that clearly in Genesis 2, verse 18, when it's stated that Adam could not find anyone to be his counterpart, anyone to be a suitable helper to him. None of the animals qualified. And so God sent him into a deep sleep and took bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh out of him and fashioned or formed a woman. And when he saw her, he said, "Wow!" Well, not exactly those words, although the Hebrew inflections certainly give that impression. Great excitement. Here is one who is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And the man left his father and mother and cleaved unto his wife, and the two became one flesh. You have there the picture of marriage that God establishes from the very beginning of the book of Genesis, of a leaving and a cleaving and a weaving of life together in all of the married estate, whether it's Old or New Testament, whenever it is we live here on the earth, of God's intention for the relationship between men and women. And so Adam was formed first, and then Eve simply establishes that principle of the headship of the man. Secondly, he says this. Paul says, and Adam was not deceived. Adam wasn't deceived. Adam was certainly guilty of his sin. And we find an example in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, where Paul writes that because of the sin of one man, all have sinned. Who is that one man who sinned? Adam. He's very responsible. He wasn't deceived. He went into his sin, eyes wide open. He knew exactly what he was doing. But Eve was deceived. And in essence, what it's saying here is that Eve was more easily misled than her husband. Why? Because of the natural tendency that God had given to the woman to be the weaker vessel and to trust others. And so in that sense, you see Eve becoming the transgressor because of the vulnerability as the weaker vessel. She fell into sin, violating God's standard. She was deceived and then became the transgressor. Now, men at times are smart. I know some of you ladies might not think so. But men are smart, and right away they can think to themselves, I know how we can lord it over the women. We can just keep reminding them that it's their fault that humanity has fallen into sin. That it's their fault, and we are free from this, and we can lord it over them because they bear the stigma of the one who has led humanity into sin. But you know what? The Lord did not allow that kind of thinking to prevail because of verse 14. So if the woman accepts and obeys the divine design, she also delights in the uniqueness of her gender. Because, this is an obvious statement, men and women are different. They're different. And which man do you know who's born a child? Which man do you know who's carried a child to term and given birth? Which man do you know who's had that right or that privilege that women are given in bearing children? And so Paul says this in closing the argument. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, in love, in holiness with self-control. So what does he mean by this? Yet she will be saved by childbearing. This is peculiar. Paul, are you saying that the men are saved by grace, by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and women are saved by just bearing children? Is that what it takes? That would be impossible. That would be in conflict, that interpretation, with all of the passages, Old and New Testament, that clearly show that we're saved by grace through faith. And so that is the clear and unambiguous principle. That's the clear passage. So we must go from the clear to the obscure or the less clear to understand it. So we know that can't be a rightful interpretation. So Paul must mean something else here. He must mean something else. The word that he uses for saved is part of the clue as to what he means. He uses the word sozo, which means to save or to rescue or to preserve safe and unharmed. And in essence, what Paul is saying here is that the women are saved from the stigma of being the one who is deceived and who, in essence, caused the sin that affected all of their posterity to come into humankind. The women are saved from that stigma because they are preserved in their rightful, unique manner through the bearing up of children. So the very ones who, in essence, have caused or brought about the fall of mankind also now are the very ones that, by God's grace, who bring forth those who can, by the grace of God, become redeemed humanity. Children who are raised up in a covenant home and who from the earliest days are given the gospel, and that by God's grace it bears fruit in their life, and they grow up, and the kingdom of God expands and grows through the generations, through time, over generation and generation and generation, and the kingdom grows. And so the women are preserved from that offense, that stigma, by childbearing. Now, the word childbearing here is not the idea of just giving birth. It's the idea of the whole package. Birthing them and raising them. And again, that's not to exclude the husbands from their responsibilities. It's simply to say that the woman in particular, in a very general way, has that privilege and that unique calling to be mother and nurturer of children and to raise them up. Now, I want you to notice one last thing in this passage, and then we'll wrap it up. Notice in verse 15, it says, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. And perhaps you're wondering, well, why the change in number there? Why the change from she, which is third person singular, to they, which is third person plural? Why? What's Paul getting at here? Some people have suggested that what Paul's getting at is that the she is referring to Mary. That Mary is the one who bore the Christ child. And but by the birth of the child, then she brings the Savior of mankind. The problem with that approach, though, is the word they. Because it's the word they here is talking about a group of women, not just one woman. It's talking about all Christian women who are godly, not just Mary. And also, we don't see a direct article here that she will be saved through the bearing of the child. There's no thee there. And so that particular interpretation would be thrown out the second story window as being irrelevant and untrue. And so what do we end up with? Well, as Calvin said, it's a simple problem, and that is that, or a simple solution to this problem, is that Paul here just takes the idea of she, this one woman, in a literary way, to say that all individual women, in a general way again, bear and birth and raise children. And they, as a whole group, can rejoice and delight in the unique gifts that God has given their gender. That's what Paul's doing here. He's using one illustration of single women, and they must continue, the women that is, in faith and love and holiness with self-control. And there you see the passage that has caused so many people to stumble, so many people to come up with all kinds of explanations other than the clear and unambiguous teaching of the text, which tells us that the women are not to teach and to not to have authority over the men. Let me just close with a story. There was a doctor, Hugh McCosh. He was the president of Princeton University. Dr. McCosh. He had the custom of praying with all the members who were graduating from the university. This was in the 1800s. By meeting with them privately in his office for prayer. Can you imagine that? A president of a secular university gathering for prayer with everyone in the graduating seniors in his office. I mean, that wouldn't happen today, but it happened then. And he met with all the various graduates and told this one young man came, and the young man refused to get down on his knees and pray with him. And the young man just simply said that he did not believe in God and he did not believe in prayer. And so the president just shook hands with him and bade him farewell. Later, the president, Dr. McCosh, heard about the young man. And the young man had gone out to the West, to Cincinnati, Ohio, and he had become a teacher and eventually a principal and eventually a superintendent over a whole bunch of different schools. And as an atheist, he was spreading his seeds of unbelief and infidelity all over the place. But a friend of Dr. McCosh has said of him, but he has a godly praying mother, and I believe that in the end, she will prevail. Several years went by when one day Dr. McCosh heard a knock on his door. And he opened the door, and there was a young man with his wife. And he came in and he said this, Dr. McCosh, you probably don't remember me, but I am the young man who refused to let you pray with him. I thought that I was an unbeliever, and wherever I could, I sowed seeds of unbelief. But all the time, my godly mother was praying for me, and her prayers have won. And I'm here today to enroll in the theological seminary here at Princeton. But before I go, I want to kneel down with you and offer that long postponed prayer. Here's the thing to think on. Let us never underestimate the prayers and the influence of a godly woman. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this text. It is a challenging one, but I pray, Lord, that our people find it helpful to walk through it slowly and carefully. We pray as well, Lord, that you would help us to apply it in our own church and for the women to delight in the special roles that you have given them that are far different from menfolk, and to accept and obey the prohibitions that have been given, and for the men, for that matter, to seek to lead their families with love and charity as servant leaders in their households. And we do pray it now in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.